And the kids are dismissed for Vine Life at this time. Please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. We will eventually get there this morning. So we've been talking about church and going through some biblical metaphors for church. And this week I came across some interesting figures, some interesting facts. There was a recent survey that says something about the state of the church in the world and the state of the church in the U.S. Every couple of years, Ligonier Ministries, and I think in conjunction with Lifeway Research, they do a study on what Americans believe about Christianity. And across the board, those results are disappointing, to say the least. But it is pretty much what we would expect from our culture. What's fascinating to me are the results when they're broken down by what evangelicals believe. And it's even worse when the survey indicates this, how you get categorized as an evangelical. It's not just that you say it, you're an evangelical. It's about this. You have to have responded positively to these four issues. You have to have indicated up front that you strongly agree that the Bible is the highest authority for your faith. You have to agree to that to be classified as an evangelical, according to the survey. Number two, that Jesus' death is the only sacrifice that removes our sin. You have to agree with that. That faith in Christ alone is the only way to receive salvation. That's number three. And that number four, it's personally important to encourage non-Christians to trust in Christ as their Savior. So if you line up with all four of those, you get classified as an evangelical according to this survey. Now, you need to hear those four questions before you hear the answers and the percentages here. We've got to get that from the outset. So listen to some of these numbers. Some who are classified as evangelicals have a bit of a consistency problem. So we're going to play Family Feud to begin with this morning. The survey says, okay, it works better for Rich, it risks to work better for Richard Dawson. The survey says, come on, survey. The survey's all locked up. The survey says 48%, nearly half of evangelicals believe that God adapts and changes. I'm glad people were laughing at that. Just for the record, in case you don't get that, God is immutable, which means he doesn't change. He might change the way he reacts to somebody, but God himself does not change because he is perfect. Any change in any direction from perfect would be something other than perfect, or it would be an acknowledgement that he wasn't perfect to begin with. He doesn't change. God can't change and remain God. Somehow 48% of evangelicals don't seem to know that. Survey also said 65% of evangelicals believe that everyone is born innocent in God's eyes. 65%. What I find hard to believe is that these are obviously 65% of the people who have never had children. You get it, you know, parents get the child from a very early age begins to inflict its will on you. We're not born innocent. David said, "In sin does my mother conceive me." We are born guilty before God. Survey also says that 56% believe that God accepts all religions, especially Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. If worship in all of those religions is acceptable to God. There is a consistency problem. By the way, that's up 14% over the same survey taken 2 years ago. That's quite an increase. 43% believe that Jesus was a great teacher, but he was not God. 43% of what would be classified as evangelicals. Are you seeing a pattern? Are you seeing a problem? I hope we're seeing a problem. That jumped up 13% in just 2 years. 26% believe the Bible is a good book, but it is not literally true. Apparently, they believe it's the highest authority for life, but it's not literally true. They do have a bit of a contradiction there, but this is a problem in our thinking. 38%, and I'm going to get to the end of this mercifully soon, 38% believe that religion is a personal opinion and not based on objective truth. Again, the Bible is the highest authority, but it's not objective truth. On a positive note, 94% believe sex outside of traditional marriage is a sin. That number came up. That's a good thing. Yet, 37% believe that gender is a choice. 37%, that's up 15% from the same survey taken 2 years ago. That's 15% is a big jump. And 28% don't believe the Bible's prohibitions on homosexuality are valid for today. 28%, that's over a quarter, approaching a third of evangelicals. That's up an astounding 17% over 2 years ago. Beliefs inside the visible church are changing rapidly. And at this rate, it will not be long before traditional Orthodox biblical Christianity is a minority belief, even within what we would call Christianity. Traditional Orthodox beliefs will be a minority. And I bring this up this morning because it says something about the state of church in the United States. There's something that should be happening in our churches that isn't happening. You know, obviously, in some places, we aren't centering our lives on the Holy Scriptures. There has to be a lack of good teaching out there. But the indictment is not just for leaders. It is for leaders. But it's for everyone. Because God has designed the church to equip herself, and to build herself up. It's called discipleship. And everyone's called to be involved in it. And apparently that is not happening the way that it should. And of course, you know, it's more than simply what you know. It also must encompass, you know, what's in your heart and, you know, right living. Because every human being will act out of what they believe to be true. So what we believe is eventually going to impact how we live. It begins with what we know intellectually that must be appropriated or made our own in our hearts, and then it expresses itself in right living and right attitudes. And there's one particular metaphor for the church that highlights the mutual ministry that we have toward one another, which includes teaching and discipling and comforting and exhorting and encouraging and admonishing and all these other things. It's the metaphor of the body of Christ with Jesus Christ as the head of the body. And it's one we refer to a lot, but how often do we really think of ourselves as a key part of a living organism? Do we really understand that we both need the rest and are needed by the rest? We see this throughout the New Testament. But the two main passages that we're going to look at today are in Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 12. So as we look at both these passages, I'm going to give you the outline up front. I'm going to give you the points we're looking for ahead of time so you can see them as we go through them. You're going to see several things. Number one, you're going to see an emphasis on unity. We are unified. We are one spirit, one Father, one baptism. The church, the true church, is a unity. But within that unity, there's a diversity. We're not all the same. We don't all think the same. We don't all act the same. We don't all have the same gifts. We don't all, you know, some of us are very intellectual. Some of us are more emotional. Some of us have, you know, some of us are wealthy. Some of us are middle class. Some of us are poorer. You know, there's a great diversity within the unity of the church. And despite the fact that we're diverse, and because of the fact that we're in unity, there's a mutuality of responsibility in ministry. A mutuality. We have mutual obligations, mutual responsibilities toward each other and toward God. And that involves building up. It involves building up the church, or strengthening the church under the direction and leadership of our head, who is Jesus Christ. Go back. Christ headship. So both of these passages are going to emphasize that. They're going to emphasize unity and diversity, different gifts, different functions, one common goal. I think the idea of a human body is pretty clear. You know, we all have different parts. You know, we all have, you know, we have eyes, we have ears, we have feet, we have pancreas. You know, all of us have those things. And they all have different functions. And each function is important. Each function is important to the body in its own way. None of them are useless. Science has even discovered, they used to say the appendix doesn't function anymore, but that was an evolutionary thought. Science has discovered that, yes, indeed, it does have a function. It does do something. There's a reason why it's there. So in a church, we all have our roles. We all have our gifts. Some of us are eyes. Some of us are ears. Some of us are big toes. Some of you laughed, but try walking around without any big toes. I'm serious. Call me on this one. Go home and lop those things off and then see what happens. No, I'm serious. You won't be able to stand. You need them for balance. You won't be able to stand. You won't be able to walk. You never think about your big toe until it hurts, right? Until it doesn't function. But they're necessary. We're all not supposed to be the same, but we are all supposed to be working towards the same goal. So let's look at what the scriptures say in that regard. I'm going to begin in Ephesians 4. We'll end in 1 Corinthians 12 this morning. But Ephesians 4, just the first couple of verses. Therefore I, and this is Paul writing to the church at Ephesus, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And there's one of those words right off the bat, right? Unity. Paul wants believers to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. To walk, that's our walk is how we live as Christians. How we live should be worthy of our position in God's family. If we're one of His, if we've trusted Christ for salvation, if we believe in Him, then we are part of His family. We've been adopted in, and we're co-heirs, joint heirs with Christ. So our walk should be worthy of that position. We're to be humble, not thinking higher of ourselves than we ought to, looking first to the needs of others and second to my needs. Because Jesus, right? Jesus was about giving, right? Jesus wasn't here for His needs. Jesus didn't need to die. Not for Him. It was about us. And we're here to reflect Christ. Jesus was about giving. We should be gentle, or the word is meek, which doesn't mean wimpy so much as strength under control. Yeah, we're strong, but we don't have to show that all the time. We don't have to inflict our strength on others. It's strength under control and patient. That's a countercultural thing, isn't it? You know, we live in the, you know, have it your way and have it your way right now world. It's countercultural. And our long-suffering is actually the thing there. Actually, if you spend some time, and I would invite you to do this, spend some time seriously reflecting on how patient God has been with you personally. You know you better than anybody but God. Spend some time focusing on how patient God has been with you, considering your own level of knuckleheadedness and your own level of sin. If you spend some time focusing on that, it actually facilitates a little humility and gentleness and patience, which allows us to forbear with one another, which is the last part in that verse, verse 2, with all humility and gentleness and patience, showing forbearance or tolerance to one another in love. And that's important. This whole idea, those characteristics are important, but especially the forbearance here, because it's just not realistic to think that everyone in this building, much less everyone in the universal church, will be everybody else's best friend, bosom buddy, and lifelong pal. You know, that typically doesn't happen. But we are brothers and sisters with each other. And sometimes there are differences, and we can rub each other the wrong way. We're brothers and sisters in Christ, working in the same organism, the same body, toward a single purpose. Nobody here in this room is perfect, much less me. But nobody is perfect. We're all going to have to tolerate some stuff from each other from time to time to protect the unity. Meaning sometimes for the good of the other person and for the good of the body, we just have to let some stuff roll off our backs. That's not a thing I found that church people are really good at doing. It's more, you find it in the world a lot, but for some reason we have this standard that we think everybody needs to hold up to. And I mean, we have a standard we're pursuing, but we can't make everybody like us. We have to understand, hey, you know what? Not a perfect image bearer over there. Neither am I. Now, I understand, I'm not talking about enabling, and there are times when we have to confront within the body, absolutely. We're going to have to confront each other from time to time and talk about things. But can I suggest that nobody likes to be confronted all the time? I mean, how would that be for you? And some of us seem to think that's the case. We need to be confronted about everything. We're all in different places in our walks. And so we should be forbearing. Because God does that for us, right? Jesus did. Jesus was perfect. He walked the earth for 33 years. He had those disciples with him, you know, 24/7 for, 3 years? And now, he pulled them up from time to time. But what would it have been like for those 12 guys if Jesus was stopped to correct everything that he saw that was wrong all the time? Imagine what that would be like for you. I imagine what that would be like for me. I would probably have found something else to do. He picked his battles, and he showed an awful lot of tolerance. So no, we're not turning a blind eye towards sin. We're not turning a blind eye towards the brother who's cheating on his wife. We're going to deal with that. But we need to be more tolerant towards those who do things a little differently than we do. And the reason is verse 3. Verse 3 here says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Notice it's preserve, not create. The unity's a given. God created that. It's there by virtue of the Holy Spirit that indwells us. It's there by virtue of the fact that Christ is in us and we are in him. There's a union there that's screaming out to be in unity. There's a spiritual unity that we are to preserve in the bond of peace. So this really should impact how we see each other and how we treat each other within the body of Christ. You know, we're different parts of the same organism. Brothers and sisters moving towards the same goal. So we need to be encouraging and uplifting and building in more than tearing down. We need to be careful how we think and even how we talk about each other. And that can be a problem because it's really easy for fallen humans to move from constructive criticism to something that's not quite so constructive. You know, often the something else involves talking about people negatively behind their backs, you know, gossiping and forming little alliances because you have a problem with someone, so you want people on your side. I know that. It's natural. I want people on my side. But we've got to be careful because that can become divisive. That's a threat to unity. It's divisive. We got to give a little. Now, sometimes you do need to talk, especially to someone who, you know, to someone else, you know, and someone that, so here's a key if you need to talk. Are you complaining or are you trying to build up? Am I building someone up or tearing someone down? What's my motivation there? We need to think about that. Am I helping or do I just want to pass information along because I'm in the know and I want you to know I'm in the know and that makes me feel good about being in the know when you think I'm somebody because I'm in the know, you know? And I've even seen this done at prayer meetings under the guise of a prayer request. Oh, please pray for such and such because they got some, this going on in their lives. Well, such and such didn't want everybody to know about that. And everybody didn't need to know this was going on in their lives, but someone felt the need to be seen as being in the know, and they've used spirituality as a guise in order to satisfy their own sinful heart. Be careful with those things. They're destructive to the unity of the body. Try not to do that. It's destructive to the other person. It's destructive to the church. It's destructive to God. It's like I was saying, we were talking about this in the new member class this morning. It's like if we're to be a light for God or shine for Jesus, it's like we got the knob and we're turning the dimmer switch down when we do that. We're decreasing our reflection of God. Try not to do that. Besides that, they're part of the body and you're part of the body, so it's kind of like shooting yourself in the foot. Lopping off your own big toe because you need them and they need you. The Apostle Peter said that love covers a multitude of sins. What he means is not that we are soft on sin, but we do recognize that we all have sin, so let's be easy on the judging of each other. You know, and when we need to call somebody out and pull somebody up, we'll do that. But let's be careful about when we do that and be discerning about it. Confront when necessary. Yeah, and there's a process for that. We'll talk about that in a future message about how we confront each other and deal with issues and conflict in the church. There's a process for that. But not everything needs confrontation right away, and not everything needs to be discussed behind the scenes. Because we all got enough issues. Okay, thanks for enduring that little diatribe on unity. Now that we're all in the same boat, let's move on to verses 4 through 6 in Ephesians 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There's a reason that we're joined together. There's a oneness. Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. There's a unity to him. There's unity and oneness is a reflection of God. We're joined together through in one body, done through one spirit, because we have one faith. It's one baptism, one God and Father who is Lord of all. There's a spiritual oneness to us. It's our business to protect it. And verse 7, but to each of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. He gave gifts to us. And now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth, Jesus came down from heaven, lived among us, and then after the resurrection, he ascended on high, is the short story there. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. And verse 11 is the one we want to look at. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. So through all this oneness, there are differences in roles and differences in gifts. Diversity, because not everybody's an apostle, not everybody's a prophet, not everybody's an evangelist, though we're all called to do evangelism. Not everybody's gifted at it. Not everybody's a pastor, not everybody's a teacher, though most of us are called to teach in some form. And I think the point that I'm making here would be made clearer in 1 Corinthians 12 when we get there. But I wanted to start in Ephesians 4 because of the next section. Because I personally think what Paul's talking about here are different offices in the church that will reflect the gifts that are given, but these are offices in the church versus the individual gifts which can be more varied. But for now, while we're here, there are apostles. There are those who've been with Jesus, our apostles, who had seen the risen Christ and planted the first churches. We don't have apostles today. Church has been planted, the foundation has been laid. There are no apostles among us now. They would have to be very old because one of the qualifications is having seen the risen Christ and having walked with him before he was crucified. So there are no apostles. I know people claim to be apostles today. I think we're misunderstanding. And there are prophets, which isn't so much about foretelling the future as men who spoke for God, spoke his word, forth-tellers. And before the New Testament was complete, there was a need for guys who would hear from God and provide insight and clarification. Today's prophets are guys who speak the truth. There's an element of that in preaching, people who interpret the scripture and bring it forth to you. I don't hold that title. I don't call myself a prophet, though I call myself a teacher. There's an element to it, but it's just too much of it's just too weird a title for me. But there are also evangelists, those who are particularly gifted at leading others to Jesus. You know, everyone's called to do evangelism again, but some just really have a gift, a drive and a gift, and the church needs them. And that's important for the church to grow, because if we're going to go and make disciples of all nations, then evangelism is implicit. It's got to be there. You got to be reaching the lost. And then finally, there are pastors and teachers. And these two words highlight the shepherding and teaching functions that are necessary for church leadership. These offices need to be in the church because they contribute toward the goal, which is revealed in verse 12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service and to the building up of the body of Christ. Equipping the saints who do the work of service, those two things build up the body of Christ. So the saints, that would be everyone. That would be all of us, those who are his. Now, saints aren't some high spiritual position. Saints are those who have trusted in Christ, his holy ones. So that would be you and me. It's to the believer to do the work of the ministry and the building up of the body. And there's the metaphor, the body. Now, we place an emphasis on this here at Westminster Bible Church. But in our culture in the West, churches do tend to look at paid staff as those who do the work of the ministry. And the believers, the saints in the pews, they're the consumers of ministry. Can you see how that's not entirely what the scripture said? That's not entirely how God designed it. In fact, not entirely is an undersell. It falls far short of the scriptural idea. Ministry isn't for professionals. I mean, yeah, pastors do ministry, but the goal is everybody doing ministry. Pastors doing their part and the people doing their part. The ministry is all of our responsibility. And the goal is further expounded in verses 13 and 14. Until, because we're talking about building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. There's a lot there, but let's just suffice it to say maturing is the idea. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Now you can see my connection, the connection to the survey we talked about. Within the Church of the West, within evangelicalism, there are great numbers of people who are being tossed to and fro right now by every wind of ideology that comes down the pike. And it's happening for a couple reasons. For lack of equipping, for lack of willingness to be equipped, because we're too busy consuming ministry. Church people, individual Christians, churches, whole denominations are converting to the ideology of the world rather than the revelation of God through His Word. And that's a problem. And it's catching up to us. So 15 and 16. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. From what every joint supplies, from every part working and doing its part in unison with the other parts, that's how it happens. That's how it happens. So instead of being tossed about, we speak truth. We do it in love. We speak God's revelation in love, and as we grow and we grow, we mature, we grow toward Christ, who is our head. There's the idea of Christ's headship or His ownership of the church again. No, we are His. We're here for Him. We're not really not here for us. We're here for Him. And verse 16 makes it very clear. We're fitted and held together by what God has given each one of us. So He's given us the gifts, and then we're supposed to use them. We each have some things that the others need that contributes toward the goal. This speaks of a place where you give at least as much as you take, if not more. Because Jesus Christ, whom we serve and whom we're to reflect, was a giver, much more than a taker. He is our head. He is our power source. He is our model. He gave His life willingly, knowing that we could never, ever in a million years pay Him back. And so we're serving Him. How now shall we live? How should we live? Hold on to those thoughts. We're going to come back to them. I want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And again, look at the diversity of function and the unity there. So 1 Corinthians 12, and either one of these sections, either one of these passages could have been a whole sermon standalone. I'm just trying to draw some things out for our walk through what the church is, looking at the body metaphor. So 1 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 12. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Okay, a manifestation of the Spirit. Holy Spirit indwells each one of us, and He gives us a gift, at least one, if not several. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. It's in one Spirit, which is the same, but a diversity of gifts. And to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another distinguishing of spirits, and to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, unity, distributing to each one individually, just as He wills, diversity. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. Mutuality. for the building up and the strengthening under the headship of Christ. Diversity, unity, mutuality, unity of spirit, diversity of function. And we stay in unity despite the diversity of function. Romans 12 says something similar. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, different gifts, each one of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. Exhortation is actually a gift. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. The gifts look different, but they all work together. And one thing this should say to us that we shouldn't miss, and it's incredibly positive, is that if you're a believer, you belong. You belong in the church. You belong. You're necessary and needed. And sometimes someone will be in a church and their gift actually doesn't really resemble the other people around them. And some folks may not necessarily appreciate this gift. It doesn't mean they belong any the less. We belong. And that's a very basic human drive, the need to belong. You know, evolutionary anthropologists will say that humans gathered together early because they needed, you know, protection from wild animals and they needed cooperation to gather food. Well, okay, that's some of the things that happened. But you know what? We don't need protection from animals or cooperation to gather food anymore, and we still gather together as people. You know, it's a very basic human drive that reflects the image of God in us. God exists eternally in a three-part community, a unity and a diversity, three persons, one essence, the Holy Trinity. So his creation, made in his image, is going to have a longing for belonging because he made us that way. It just shows us that there is a creator. We all have that drive to belong. And in the church, the believer belongs. And not only do they belong, they have a purpose. They have an identity which is in Christ and a purpose for being, a gift to share with others. We need to think of church that way. It's not primarily where we take. It is primarily where we give. Now, we're going to receive. If everybody's giving, somebody's going to receive. But we're not here to consume. We're here to give. I mean, just imagine, it all works together. Just imagine. All these gifts are needed for the body to function properly. Imagine if you didn't have any big toes, or if you didn't have any eyes, or if you didn't have any skin. How difficult would life be? Sometimes churches try to push by with that because everyone's not participating the way they should. And going further with this in verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit, unity. For the body is not one member, but many, diversity. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not part of the body, because I really want to be an eye. It is not for this reason any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole were hearing, where would the sense of smell be? We can't just decide that we aren't going to function without impacting everyone else around us. Let that sink in. We can't not function in the body without impacting the rest. Neither can we discount someone because they don't function the same way that we do. verse 18. But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. If they were all one member, where would the body be? But now there are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it, because they're already presentable. What he's saying is God honors those who are serving behind the scenes and not very public, and those that aren't very thought of very highly. But God so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to what member to that member which lacked, so that, and here's unity again, so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. There's your mutuality. There's your idea of building up, all done under the headship of Christ. We can't just decide we're not going to function. And some of us, our gifts are behind the scenes and not that spectacular. But that doesn't make any of us any less valuable. I mean, imagine if everyone were a mouth. There would be all this speaking and no listening. Actually, I think we actually have that problem from time to time. You know, but sometimes we elevate those with certain gifts, like teaching and preaching, and we look down on those with other gifts, like mercy and helps. The body needs them all to function. Every one of them. Every one of you has a purpose. Because we are so tied together in the church spiritually. We are united by Christ. One Spirit, one Lord, one Savior. And it really should work like this. It really should work like this, that when one part suffers, we all suffer. I mean, a body, a physical body works like that, right? I mean, really, if somebody pokes you in the eye, you're not aware of your feet anymore, are you? No, the only thing you're aware of is that eye. You become one big raging flaming eyeball when you get poked in the eye. That's kind of a metaphor for us. I've been having problems with my feet. You know, I do. I complain about it, but I am having problems with my feet, and it affects everything else because I can't get the exercise that I'm used to getting. So I gain weight, and I get heavier, and that creates an extra burden on the cardiovascular system as well as on the muscles. The digestive system doesn't work as well. The whole point is the whole body is impacted by something small on the bottom of my foot that I've never thought about before in my life. And that's the same with the church. And plus, there is this thing. Whatever our gifts are, if we aren't using them, there are others around us that need them. Whatever our gifts are, there's someone around us that need us. The body isn't being built up if we're not ministering our gifts inside the church. And our gifts are supposed to be ministered outside the church too, but right now we're talking about inside the church. For a lot of us, I think we just need to change our thinking. A lot of us in the West just need to change our thinking. Because again, we're consumer thinkers. Because we've grown up and we've been raised in a consumer culture, and it's just part of our flesh. We really need to be confronted with these scriptural passages to understand that that's not what God calls us to do in a church. We really need to be thinking of what can I give when we come? What do I bring? Who can I minister to this morning? Because there are a ton, and when I say a ton, I mean a ton. There are a ton of one another things that we're supposed to be doing within the body. And here is just a small list. And Jonathan, I might actually need you to help me flip through these. So let's move to the first one. For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you, among you, each one of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine. We should be encouraging one another in our faith. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. There's a double one another verse. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love and give preference to one another in honor. We're called to do that in the church. Did we skip one? Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Love one another. Therefore, let us not judge one another, anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. Now, this passage, by the way, isn't talking about sin. It's talking about disagreements over minor doctrinal issues and minor applicational issues. But still, we should stop judging one another that way. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Therefore, accept one another, because Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself am also convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to, here's a word we like, admonish one another. Sometimes we need to do that. Sometimes that's appropriate. Each one of us, now we don't do it judgmentally, but sometimes you need someone to come up and ask you, what are you doing? Do you know what you're doing there? Do you know where that path is going to lead you? Greet one another with a holy kiss. I wouldn't recommend taking that literally in today's culture. But that idea of affection for one another should be there. So that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. Care for one another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all members rejoice with it. Mutual care for one another. For you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. We're all here to serve one another. Are you getting tired of these? But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. There's a warning for you. Don't bite and devour. That talks about the backbiting and the gossiping. Be careful, because that consumes and causes division. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ, which is love your neighbor as yourself. Bear one another's burdens. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, tolerating one another in love. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be kind to one another, kind, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Are we extending that towards one another? Speaking to one another, we got to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. This happens during worship. And making melody with your heart to the Lord. We're encouraging each other and speaking to each other when we sing, when we participate in worship. It's not just to passively, roll through. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. We should be comforting each other. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. We're not the judge, but there is one. Don't complain against each other. Am I at the end yet, Jonathan? Therefore, confess. Oh, here's one we don't do nearly enough. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. You know, you don't have to tell everybody about your sin, but we should have someone we can confide in. Because it's a powerful, powerful thing when you confess your sin to a brother or sister of Christ, and they can stand there as Jesus with skin on them and point you back towards Christ. Okay, you did that. You're repenting. How about 1 John 1:9? How about God still loves you? How about you understand you're forgiven, and let's work out how not to keep doing that? Okay. I literally got tired of typing these things in. The scripture, the New Testament in particular, is full of these one another passages. What I'm hoping by overkill to make the point is that we are responsible toward one another. And we need to think that way. And we need to look at church that way, all of us. These things, unfortunately, don't always happen in churches. And for a couple reasons, I think. I think sometimes we don't know how to do it well. I think sometimes we are afraid. We're afraid of opening up. We're afraid of being judged. And often we do get judged, more than cared for. And so we walk around with this facade up, and we do the old military thing, don't ask, don't tell. You know, I'm okay, you're okay, and we're just going to pretend like everything's okay, when the person sitting next to you in the pew, everything is far from okay, and they are dying on the inside, and they need some comfort, and they need some encouragement, or they might need someone to hold them accountable, but nobody's going to know because nobody's going to talk. That's not church. It's something. It's not the church. We need each other because God designed the church that way. This is part of why, and I'm gonna step out, and you're gonna hear some of me come out here, and I'm almost gonna apologize for it, but I'm not gonna apologize for it. So, you know, it is what it is. This is why I was going crazy during the pandemic. I was. You're just nuts. And I've been so pointed afterwards about physical presence. We need to be physically present. Yes, we can do some of those things to some degree on the telephone and online. And online during the pandemic was better than nothing. But as human beings, God has created us to be in community. We need that physical presence. You know, Jesus prayed so that they may be one as we are one. It reflects God, who exists in three persons eternally together in community. Now, granted, we're not perfect like God yet, but we're being made like Christ. And part of community is rubbing shoulders with each other so we can do these things for each other because we need it. And sometimes that purpose is really actually learning to tolerate others. Back to Ephesians 4. Sometimes God wants us together, and he puts different people together who are really different. He'll do this in marriages too, by the way, because he wants you to rub the rough edges off of each other. He wants you to learn how to love each other like Christ loved us, who, you know, was perfect and still put up with us. He wants us to learn how to love people who aren't necessarily like me the way Jesus loves us. And we cannot learn to tolerate on Facebook Live. I'm sorry, that won't happen. It won't. It's when it's convenient for me, and it's, you know, hey, it's too easy to turn off and be detached. And honestly, most of us came back from the pandemic a little more self-focused and a little more about me. And I'm including myself in that. The separation wasn't good for us. It wasn't good for us at all. I know some folks get irritated when I talk about that, about the online versus the in-person, but we need the in-person. And the one another's of Scripture are the why we need the in-person. And I'm not saying, listen, I'm not saying you could ever miss a Sunday. Everyone's going to miss a Sunday, travel, health, family, vacations sometimes. I mean, I go away for 3 weeks at a time because, like, I need to get away from you sometimes, and you need to get away from me sometimes. But when we make our choices about where we're going to be, we really should factor in what the purpose of me in church is. You know, Because it's not about me. It's about others. Jesus was about others. You know, and I know we have all have busy lives, and I'm not judging anyone for anything, but I wonder what it would be like if we actually took a lesson from the past and set aside Sunday, the whole day, as the Lord's day, and didn't schedule anything else, and just practiced being the church. I wonder what that would be like. And no, I'm not going to make that a law. It's not a law, because like everything we do in Christ, it has to be voluntary. We have to see the need, and we have to want it. We do. But this is what happens, and I'm going to give you a story here. This is what it's not really a story. It's more like a venting, but, you know. This is what happens when we think consumeristically. Eventually, we start looking at what's not happening in any individual church and things that we think ought to happen. Well, this isn't happening, and it ought to. And these programs are good, but leadership really should be running this program too. And so I think I need to go with my family somewhere where they have a stronger children's program or a women's program or better worship, or like the church has a MOPS group. I need to be where those things are happening. And then you check out. And you pulled yourself out of one part of the body of Christ, and you go and maybe you plug into another part of the body of Christ, but maybe not. Maybe you're not actually plugging in. Maybe you're not actually being part of the body there. And that happens a lot. And let me interject here in this venting about two things about church programs. Number one, in our culture, they're needed. We have to have programs to get people into ministry. But number two, we have to look at them as platforms for ministry, not the ministry themselves. Real ministry is usually one-on-one and small groupish. Programs facilitate ministry, but they are not excuses to not get up close and personal with people. And I have seen them used in such a detached manner that it's a wonder that anyone even comes. Well, we're not going to ask any questions because it might be too personal for someone, or they might make someone uncomfortable. Brothers and sisters, the Word of God is going to make people uncomfortable. It should. We're all human. It should make all of us uncomfortable. And number two, the other thing I want to say is look around you. We are a small church. And we got a lot of people involved for a small church. And praise God for that. But there are only so many things we can run without wearing out the people that we have. And we border on that sometimes. Because what happens in church world, going back to consumerism, what happens in church world, in many churches, is they'll key in on the consumer mindset. So they tailor the message not to offend too many. They tailor the music to be more rocky, because people like that, more man-centered and rather than Christ-centered. They have big staffs because, you know, consumers really aren't likely to get involved and take ownership of the ministry themselves. So maybe they put a Starbucks in the lobby, you know, to draw people in. And I don't care if there's a Starbucks in the lobby. If I thought that would be effective, I'd put one out here. Or I'd put a Dunkin', actually, because I like that better than Starbucks. But, you know, and it's out there, it's fine. It's just that whether or not you get a Starbucks in your lobby is really a stupid reason to choose a church. Pardon me for saying stupid. I was going to say dumb, but the other came out. And for these churches, then, when the cultural ideology hits and the people buy into it, then they have to be sensitive, because now they have this big infrastructure based on a certain amount of giving coming in weekly. So they can't offend too many people, regardless of what's in the Word. So they start to modify their approach even more. And thus the doctrine and the teaching becomes man-centered, and the church isn't growing in Christ. And listen, I've been on staff here at WBC for almost 20 years. I still can't believe that, but it's been almost 20 years. Next April will be 20 years. We see people leave for these larger churches, and which pulls out what we can do here. It reduces our ministry capacity. And we see them not plug in and not really be involved in ministry in those other churches. And then we have to make choices here because now we've got fewer resources. And sometimes you need to make creative changes. And let me tell you, when I say creative changes, what this often means is like a juggling act. It's like, okay, we got to rob Peter to pay Paul to keep this going, and then later on we got to rob Paul to pay Peter back. And it really has the effect of juggling your debt between a couple of credit cards every month. You know, we keep doing that, which isn't necessarily healthy. It's not, but it's there's certain things that we have to have going. Because if you cut these programs, then you have people who come up and say, you know what? This program goes. Me and my family are out of here. And then you're like, oh, more losses. So then you have a choice between losing more people, thus being able to do less, or keeping something going that you can't do or do well. And I think it's because in terms of church, we tend to think, and I'm not focusing on you. I'm speaking church world broadly because I think we do better here than a lot of places. Not perfect, but better. But instead of asking, we ask what church can do for me instead of what I can do for God in the church. And we need to be thinking the second way. Okay, I'm done venting. I think, you know, there's patterns. But we got to look at what's biblically necessary. What are we doing? What's necessary is leaders equipping and the body building itself up. That's what's necessary. Now, we can run the programs, and we should, because that does, in our culture, facilitate the body building itself up. We really don't live in the first century anymore, where everybody's living in the same town, in the same community. We're all together all the time anyway, so it's easier to be involved in each other's lives. We don't live there. We, you know, folks in the sanctuary this morning, you guys are coming from miles around. So we have to have programs and do some things more intentionally. But we need to think that way. And another downside that the me-focused consumeristic attitude has is it keeps the individual from growing spiritually. It does. Because you absorb teaching without ever having to put it in practice or teach it yourself. But you know, you never learn so much as you do when you know you're going to have to teach it to somebody else. You never do. Or when you're stepping out in faith because you're not comfortable entirely with what you're doing. By the way, I'm just going to say, the number of days in which I feel comfortable in my ministry here might be. There might have been a couple days over the past 20 years, but not that often. Making me comfort is not high on God's priority list, and I don't think it is for you either. We need to be doing the one another's, building the church up. And how many of us are actually thinking? I mean, how many of us really do? How many actually think, you know, I should pay attention to this stuff that I'm learning because I might have to teach it someday? How many of us think that way? I might need to teach it to my children or someone else's children, or someone I'm witnessing to might have a question. You know, when we're in small groups, and I praise God for small groups, I think those are great, but are you giving as well as taking? And how many of us are thinking, you know, I should pay attention here because maybe I should lead a small group someday? Maybe... Even in the small groups, are you thinking that maybe we should be developing leaders because, like, our small groups are getting pretty big? You know, small has to go in scare quotes anymore because, you know, these things are huge. We do need leaders. We should be developing leaders in the group so that they can spin off as new people come and new people join. I know they're comfortable and safe, and that's all very painful to break them up, but you know, growth is healthy. We need to be thinking biblically about church, and that means, what can I give? And if we don't, there won't be much left for the next generation. I saw a couple months ago, I sometimes surf YouTube and I see these videos, and often they're political. I saw one I saw one that was Ronald Reagan, and it was sometime in the late 80s, early 90s, I think. Maybe it was the late 90s. And what he was saying is that the end of our democracy is only one generation away. It's always only one generation away. And I think we see that, what happens when we fail to build into a generation. The same applies to the church, though not to the same degree, because Jesus Christ will build his church and it will not fail. But there's no guarantee that Westminster Bible Church continues. That's up to God and how much we buy in to the ministry. Doesn't mean we can sit back and coast. And we all got seasons. There's some seasons we're going to be less active and more active for various reasons, and those can be good reasons. But it can't last forever. God has designed the church to function as a community of believers who belong to him and who are capable of doing the one another's and building up the church, his body, the bride of Christ, his family, his people. So I'm over time this morning, but we are going to close now. I just want to leave you with one thought. Where do you fit? Where do you fit in the body of Christ? Where do you fit in the body of Christ here? Are we taken or are we given? Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much that we are a body. Father, I thank you for the precious unity. Father, I thank you for the fact that we belong. Lord, you have designed every believer to belong to a body. We have identity. We have purpose. We have a sense of belonging. Lord, Father, I pray that we would indeed, Father, preserve the unity. Father, that we would be giving and ministering our gifts, building each other up, each giving what they have to those who need. Father, may we be glorifying you and may we be reflecting you in this way. Father, may we never forget, Lord God, what you did for us, that while we were lost and dead in our sins and nothing that we could do, separated from you, enemies with you, but you being rich in grace and mercy, sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to the cross to die for our sins. He paid the penalty for us so that we could be reconciled to you, so that we could be forgiven of our sins, so that we could have life. And what you've asked from us is to trust, to believe that. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. Father, we praise you. We give you glory. And we ask, Father, for comfort for those who are feeling like they don't have a place to belong, because they do. May you reach out to them and speak to them. And we pray for conviction for those who aren't giving as we should. Father, would you just light a fire under some of us? And Father, we pray for the church in the West that is thinking so consumeristically, and it is to our devastation, really. Father, Lord, would you change our hearts? And Father, may your people show the world that we are your people. Lord, we love you. We give you praise. We give you honor. We give you glory in the name of Jesus. All God's people said, amen. Amen. Please rise.